The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
All right, well, we are back this morning into the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and pull those out. If you got your app with you, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians. Today we'll be in chapter 10. As many of you know, if you've been attending here for any period of time at all, I really like to take a whole book of the Bible and go through it just chapter and verse. I just think it's great to hear the heart of the author, what was intended, to get the flow of the book. I think it's fantastic. But every now and then we take breaks and we'll do little series and things like that. But we're going back now into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, because we haven't been in 1 Corinthians for a while, let me go back and just pick up some of the context so you can kind of catch the idea of what's going on here. So the letter to the Corinthians, in fact, both the letters, they're to a church in Corinth. That's why they're called Corinthians. So it's written to them. This is a church that Paul and some others helped to start. And so these are like baby Christians, and they're trying to figure out life. They've had a number of pastors come through and speak to them, including Paul himself. And Paul has gotten word that some things are going askew a bit back home. So he has written a letter back to the Corinthians to address some things going on in their church. Now, here's the weird thing about Corinth. It's a port city, and so there's some interesting stuff that goes on there with the variety of people that come and go. But it's also a city that had been completely destroyed by the Roman Empire. And so it's in Greece, but the Romans had wiped it out, and now it's been built back up again, but now it's been populated mostly by Romans. So you've got this Greek city now largely populated by Romans. And you know a little bit about Greek and Roman culture just based on your studies in grade school. That is, you've studied about the pantheon of the gods. And so the Greeks and the Romans had all these gods, and it's literally true. They worshipped all these gods. And so there were all sorts of temples and shrines. And then there were festivals that celebrated these gods. There's these idols that people would have in their homes. And so religious worship of anything but Christian worship was really prominent during that time. Now, here was the struggle for some of the Christians. The struggle for some of the Christians who are brand new baby Christians now, just starting to follow Jesus, is what do I do when I'm invited into some of those cultural celebrations that really aren't of the Lord? So it's like this. So they would, temple down the road, and they were everywhere. So a temple down the road, it has this shrine in it to a foreign god. You get invited to go there to a party. And there's going to be good food, and there's going to be music, there's going to be dancing, it's going to be a great festival, there's going to be all sorts of stuff for the kids, and you get invited to this thing. Now, normally, you've gone without even batting an eye. It's been great, it's been fun. And now they've invited you to go again, and you're like, should I go or shouldn't I go? Because now I'm a Christian, and I don't think there is a bunch of gods anymore. I think there's just one. And then they begin to reason like this. Well, if we know there's only one God and all this other stuff is false, then really that's just kind of an empty shell down there worshiping nothing. And so what's the harm in me being a part of that? And so the Christians began to reason, well, I'll just continue to hang out at those festivals and go and we'll celebrate at the party and enjoy life. But for me, it's not a religious thing and I'm okay with that. So the Apostle Paul has written to this. Now, he talked about it in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, one of the things he interacted with was the idea. And the idea is, well, these gods are nothing at all. They're fake. And so Paul affirmed that. He said, okay, listen, you're right. It's fake. There's nothing there. It's not real. And so he affirmed that. But he didn't actually make a decision on whether or not they could participate in those things. But by the time we get to chapter 10, he's going to. And the way he's going to do this is he's going to unpack a little bit of history for them. And so if you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me read for us the first five verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So to unpack a little bit of history for them, Paul says, okay, let's stop for a second. I want to talk to you about this idea of whether or not you can participate in the community feast. And Paul knows, I know you want to participate in these because they're a big part of your culture and you're reasoning with yourself. There's nothing wrong with these. And it's fun. And, you know, we don't want to limit fun in our lives. And so what Paul is really trying to address is this idea that I know you want to pursue happiness, but your happiness is directly tied to your holiness. And so he wants to build this connection for them. So as he begins to unpack this, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, now that's really weird because Paul's Jewish and he's writing to a group of people that aren't. And so when he writes about this, he's saying, like, I want you to know that our fathers, way back in history, when God began to work with our people. Now, if you're Jewish by heritage, you'd be like, whoa, 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 these are Gentiles. They're not a part of that history and that heritage. But here's what we're already finding out about Paul. Paul is beginning to weave the two together. That as far as spiritual experience goes, he views us as one family. And so when he writes to this Gentile audience, he says, you know, our fathers, years ago, when God appeared to them, you know, he's not differentiating at this point. He's kind of including everybody as one faith community of those that are genuinely faithful to the Lord, which I think is interesting. So our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, I don't know if you remember much of your Old Testament history. In fact, if you're new to the Bible, I strongly encourage you to go back and read Genesis and Exodus. You should just read those two. They're just fantastic. And a lot of what we're going to talk about today is found in Exodus in particular. But when you go back and you find that the Israelites are escaping the Egyptian sphere of slavery and domination, as they're escaping, God is leading them as this big pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he's hemming them in at times, protecting them. God's just doing this dynamic stuff that they're physically seeing. And so when he talks about this idea that they were all under the cloud, he's talking about they were all under the protection of God. God was the one who showed up in the form of the cloud and the pillar of fire, that he's the one who was doing this. So he says, listen, they were all under the protection of God. They all passed through the sea. All passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea experience when Moses is able to part the water. Of course, God is the one that parted the water, but he parts the water and then they walk through. Like, how cool would that be? Do you think in eternity there will be a recreation of that? Do you think we can just walk through like at a museum and be like, this is amazing? You know, like, can you touch it and stuff? That would be, I hope they do that. Anyway, so he says that there's this experience. They went under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses. What? How were they baptized? Like, we know for us, baptism is the water thing, right? It's where you go under the water. It's a symbol of your faith. Now, Paul's picking up on that, and he says, yeah, that's a symbol of their faith. That the cloud was protecting them, and that they passed through the sea. There's this presence of the Lord amongst them. That was their symbol of participation. This was like them being baptized. And they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the story as much, but you may know that as the people were traveling through the wilderness, there was nothing to eat. And so God began to provide for them food. And the food was called manna, right? Which means, what is this? You know, so, which I think is so funny as a name. Like, what is this? I don't know. That's its name. So they would go there, they were eating this, and then God provided water for them. Now, you remember maybe, if you read this story, this rock shows up a couple times. It shows up at the beginning of their wilderness journey and at the end of their wilderness journey. And the first time Moses is supposed to strike it with a rock, the second time he's supposed to speak to it, but he strikes it with a rock again. So anyway, water comes forth, and it's enough for the whole nation of Israel who's out there in the middle of the wilderness. And then That's what he's referencing, the spiritual food, the spiritual drink provided by God. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, so sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you just come to a part where you go, isn't that interesting? Like, you know, like, Paul may know something, whatever it is. Either it's the idea that the provision came from Messiah, who, now we know Jesus didn't just start his being when he was born through Mary, that he was pre-incarnate, that Jesus has always existed. That's just how he stepped into our time and our humanity. So he existed before this. And so there is a sense that as the people were traveling through the desert, they were trusting in the Lord, but we know God has revealed himself in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they literally are responding to the work of Christ among them. There was also the thought among some Jewish people, especially a couple thousand years ago, that perhaps this rock did follow them through the desert. Now, we don't know that. There's no scripture that says that, but some did believe that. And either way, Paul is saying, well, the rock was Christ. And so this is one of those where we pull back and we go, well, isn't that interesting? Whatever really we're going on with there. And then he says this, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All right, so here's the point that Paul is trying to make. You have a group of people that God handpicked, and in their midst, he did remarkable things, and he protected them, and he provided for them. He displayed his majesty to them. And then Moses goes off to meet with God. He's gone for like 10 minutes, and what do? they melt down all their gold and they build they make a calf and then they worship it as their god. I mean, you look at this story in history and you're like, that is insane. Like, why would they ever have done that? And so here's this group of people that had these experiences, but in the end proved that they weren't faithful. And so this is part of the warning that Paul's going to make. Paul's trying to get to a point where he's telling the people, hey, I've got a warning for you. And the warning is this: you literally can be around the people of God, be in the presence of God, be provided for by God, and yet not be of God. And so he says, I just offer this as a warning to you. This is what I want you to be aware of. So this is a lesson from history. Now, this warning becomes real particular, this warning from history in verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So examples for us. This isn't the last time that's going to show up. Paul is literally saying, listen, the stuff that happened in the past was for us to learn from. Like, literally, if Paul was before you this morning, he would say, listen, Sand Hills Community Church, 21st century, you just need to know this. This stuff that you're reading, this isn't just like, wow, these are neat stories in the Bible. Like, no, no, no. These are messages to you. Like, this is specifically written down so that you now, in your day, can read this and learn from how God works, how God thinks, how he acts among his people. This is not some distant history. This is modern history that we're recreating and reliving. So this is why it's a warning for us, so that we might not desire evil. Now, how do you get people not to desire evil? Don't you wish there was like a button you could just push, and when you pushed it, you would never desire evil again the rest of your life? Wouldn't that just be great? I would pound that thing until it was broken. Like, I want that. I want to not desire evil. Now, God has figured out one way to help us not desire evil, and one of those is to offer consequence. Now, the ultimate consequence that we see is that a person who does not respond to the grace of God ultimately ends up condemned and goes to a place called hell, right? We see that. Now, that's a horrible consequence. And there are people who will say, like, I can't imagine a God that would do that. Like, if there's a God that would do that, I would never follow that kind of God. You're like, okay, well, hold on a second. You ever been a parent, right? I love my kids a ton. I do. But I associate disobedience with some consequence, right? If you don't do what I've asked you to do, this will be your consequence. Do I do that because I hate my kids? Because I'm cruel to my kids? Well, it depends on who you ask, right? No, I do it because I love my kids. I totally love my kids. And here's what I know is that when they learn discipline that initially has to be external, that somewhere along the journey, it becomes internalized. And then as it's internalized, they step into maturity. And when they step into maturity, they become healthy, balanced human beings. That's my role. That's what I'm raising. And when we look at the Lord and his discipline for us, that's the grace he shows us by giving us that discipline with that external consequence. So it's really because he loves us so much that he does those things. Now, we do that as a society as well. So I've learned something about myself over the years, and that is this. I like speed. So I have a Ram 1500. In my Ram is a 5.7-liter V8 Hemi. That thing was not meant to drive 35 miles an hour in city limits, right? It was designed to pull a bunch of stuff, really heavy stuff, and it was designed to go fast. That's the couple of things here. But see, there are these weird laws that are set over me as a prohibition that I might not experience that. And so the only time I really get to experience it is, you ever misjudge a car coming at you? There's a car coming and you kind of misjudge, you pull out, and as you're pulling out, you realize, oh my goodness, they're going way too fast. And so you just kind of have to punch it. Like the times I have done that in my truck has been exhilarating, right? to the point that I just want to pull out in front of people all the time, right? You're like, oh, misjudge this one too. Like, love that feeling. It's so good. But see, here's the problem. If I express that feeling too much, then one of these kind gentlemen who drives around in a car with lights on it might pull me over to have a conversation about my love of speed. And so that's a consequence. And so what it does is I have to force myself to learn self-control. And by learning self-control, it's better for me and it's better for our society. So I'll stop pulling out in front of you. All right, so that's what that's for. So the external consequence is a bit of what God is doing here. Is he's saying, listen, and obviously to a much greater extreme, like, listen, I need you to be not just among my people, not just people that I bless and do that. I need you to be of my people. And one of the ways you're going to do that is we're going to learn through your behaviors whether you've really submitted yourself to me, which ancient Israel did not, which is just this unbelievable thing that they would turn from the Lord after having seen this. And Paul is worried. And this is what he's talking about now to the first Corinthians thing, the Corinthian experience. He's worried that as they participate, or if they participate in these temple feasts and these festivals and these parties that happen at these temples, that they will begin to make concessions when it comes to their faith, that they'll become apathetic, maybe, that their faith will be kind of vanilla. And even worse, that after a period of time, they might actually step into full-on apostasy and reject the faith completely. And so Paul's saying, listen, I just want to spare you that. I don't want that. Now, he'll give another reason further on, but he just says, listen, I would love to spare you that. So let's hold back from that. Let's not be like that. Now, it's very rarely the case in our day and age where you're exposed to a literal choice that you have to make to reject some sort of form of worship of another god or being or something like that. Although, I think I shared this recently, I had an experience where I had to go through that just recently. So I took a trip to Vietnam and Cambodia with my dad. His company had this big trip. A bunch of us went on it. And so we were in Cambodia, and so we got invited. We had this big pool party that they were having one evening. It's our final evening there, and there's 50-some people there that were with my dad's group. And they got all these tables that's all set up real nice. But sitting up in front there is a bunch of monks, Buddhist monks. And so we had heard that a bunch of Buddhist monks were coming out to bless us before our meal began that evening. And so I was meeting with some of the representatives. We had these travel representatives that were part of the group. And so I'm in the hotel lobby speaking with one of them. And I said, when is dinner tonight? And she says, well, dinner starts at 7, but the blessing of the monks starts at 6:45. I said, well, okay, that's great. I said, I'll be down there at 7. And she's like, oh, no, the blessing starts at 6:45. I was like, yeah, I know. I don't care about that. And she's like, well, why wouldn't you care about that? I was like, I'm not Buddhist. I'm a Christian. And she said, oh, no, sir, you need to understand something. This is not a religious experience. It's a cultural experience. Is it? What did you just tell me it was? It's a blessing, right? How do they have any kind of power to bestow a blessing? Where does that come from? Certainly not themselves. They're channeling something, someone. Like this is clearly a religious thing. And so these are the thoughts that are going through my head. Of course, I didn't say them. I was in this lobby, and there are people traveling. And so, I'm literally stunned. I don't know how to respond to this lady here. And then another lady leans over to me, and she says, well, sir, listen, you need to understand, all religions contribute something. So, sitting there as a pastor, which they did not know I was, I had all these things in my head I wanted to say, but I wasn't able to say any of them because it was hectic, and I just went on, and so I thought, what do I do here? So we get to the evening, and they said, okay, everybody stand up and come forward, and even some they pulled up on the stage, and they sat right in front of the monks while they were doing this weird chant rap kind of thing that was totally freaky, and they're throwing flower petals on people and water and doing this weird chanty thing, and then they'd actually taken people from our group and gave them offerings to give to the monks, right? It's a good thing it wasn't a religious thing. Gave them these offerings to give to the monks there. So this whole thing's going on. So they call everybody, everybody stand up and come forward. And so when everybody stood up to go forward, I stood up and I went backward. I was like, I don't want to be anywhere near this thing. And so when I back away, but I did find it interesting enough, I wanted to take some pictures. So when I get back, I realize there's four other people standing in the back there. And it's two couples. And so I turned to one of the guys, I said, what's the matter, brother? You don't want a part of this blessing? And he just turned to me real sternly and said, no, I do not. And so I said, well, I'm with you, brother. There's someone else who blesses me. And he said, amen, brother. And so we stood there and we watched this whole kind of weird, freaky thing. And there was one of those moments where I was going through it and I was like, wow, I'm actually living scripture in a bizarre kind of way that I never thought that I would before. Like, I just, didn't participate in that. Actually, out of that, had all sorts of conversations with people around my table and things like that that were just kind of a God thing. But here's the thing. That's overt, right? That's an overt where you have to make a decision. Most of what happens with us, though, I think, is in the covert realm. Things you're not always consciously aware of. It's the reason Paul's writing this. Like, hey, I have to draw your attention to something you may be missing because it's just become a part of your culture that you've begun to make concessions and you just begun to adopt something you should not adopt. Look at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That's weird. Paul, you're making a weird shift here. I thought we were talking about something else. And Paul's saying, no, this is one of the ways we do it. We take a very pagan idea, a very non-God-following idea, and it becomes a part of our culture. And sexual immorality, listen, it was a huge problem in Corinth. They had totally bought into this. Sex for them was just, it was a free-for-all. Like, you had your spouse, but then you may have had somebody on the side, and you may have visited temple prostitutes or whatever it would be. And, that was just it was just part of how they lived. The sexual freedom that they had a couple thousand years ago, big deal. Like, listen, in the U.S. today, huge thing for us. Like, it's in our movies, it's in our TV shows, it's in our songs. Like, you watch a romantic movie, and the hope becomes that the couple will eventually fall in love and sleep together, right? That's the point of the movie. Like, we have to understand something. From God's perspective, that is evil. That is straight up evil. Couples sleeping together before marriage, indulging in pornography, embracing homosexuality, buying into the transgender kind of, like that's evil in the sight of God. It just doesn't always feel evil, does it? And that's where Paul's trying to draw our attention. So we do have to be careful in the midst of this as we look at this to say, when we begin to align ourselves with that like, Lord, I do understand that is evil. I know that the temptation afterwards then is to condemn people. Like, how dare you do that? I can't believe, like, whoa, time out. Like, listen, a number of us used to be those people. So we have to remember something. God showed us supreme grace in Christ. So that's what we have to extend to other people as well. And so if I find out people are sleeping together, someone, I'll just say, hey, listen, in God's perfect plan, that is not supposed to be a part of how this works. What we do is when we realize we're with somebody we want to spend the rest of our lives with, we withhold the physical stuff. That's a gift God gives to people that marry. So let's really build the relationship in here first, and then let's have a wedding ceremony where we choose to be together for life the way God intended, and then we celebrate what God's given to us. So this is the problem. And Paul's saying, listen, you guys have been led astray. You've started to buy into something that's unhealthy here. I want to pull you back from that. Look at verses 9 and 10. It's not just that. There's other stuff. Verses 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So there's this other thing that happened as they're going through the desert. As they're going through the desert, they're in the middle of nowhere. God gives them food and protection as they're going through. And they began to despise it. It was like, yes, he's giving us this bread every day, but we are sick of bread. Like, can't he give us anything else? He's God. Like, where's the meat? We used to have meat. We had meat by the potful back in Egypt. We want some meat. You know, you're God. Give us meat. And then God just chokes them on meat. He sends so much meat. And then as he gives them the meat, then he wipes out a bunch of them. He's trying to show them, listen, stop taking me for granted. You know, and I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, you know, how many of us, and we're in America. You know, this is the wealthiest place in the world. You realize if you don't have something that you desperately need, Walmart's like 1.5 miles away, you know? You can get anything at Walmart. I mean, it's just like everything's there. I don't know what you feel about Walmart, but it's a free-for-all at Walmart. Anything you want, you just go get it. Not only that, we've got Amazon now. You don't have to leave your chair. You could order something right now. It'll be waiting for you in 2 days, right? That's just, I love Amazon. I just do. I feel like there's something wonderful in that. But anyway, it's dangerous though, right? Because you get this thing, you're like, oh, look at that. Oh, I would love to have one of those. I don't need it, but ooh, one click, click. Now it comes. You know, it's a beautiful thing. So this is the danger for people. So then here's the thing. We begin to look at stuff that God has provided for us. God has provided the food we have. He's provided the car we have. He's provided the house we have. But somebody else has a better car and a better house and better food. And you're God and you're in control. God, would you give me, you know? And what we find is this. We've stopped being grateful for what God has given to us, having satisfied our needs. And then we beg, even demand at times, that he satisfy our wants. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Like, just God, I just need something for today. If you can just get me through. We're not praying about that. God, give me today something that will last me for the rest of my life. That's what we're praying for. We're praying big, big prayers like that. It's just dangerous. If you're not careful, what it does is one of those subtle things, those covert kind of things that just begins to take your heart off track. To where now you live constantly dissatisfied, unaware that God has been providing for every need that you've ever really had. Let's go forward, look at verses 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So the end of the ages, by the way, was the pinnacle of the cross. That's what initiated the end of the ages. So then he says this, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So just be careful. So here's the thing. When we read through this, if we're going through this and you're sitting there thinking, hey, this is great stuff. I'm just so glad it didn't really pertain to me. Like, you're the one Paul's writing to. That you're the one. Paul says, the person who looks at this and goes, whew, glad I don't have any struggle with that. Paul's like, no, 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 no. I'm actually putting this down for you. You're the one that needs this. I had a chance recently, I was speaking to a Christian counselor. This Christian counselor works with ministry professionals all the time, and he was sharing with me, just talking about saying, listen, I've talked to a bunch of professional ministers who have failed. Like, they have gone through some major blow-up in their life. It's cost them their ministry, it's cost them their marriages, it's cost them friendships, whatever it is, all this kind of stuff. And he said, and there's one common thread through all these people I've met with. None of them felt that it could happen to them. Like, that was the beginning of the end. And so I said, well, let me just give you some encouragement. I feel like I'm a train wreck waiting to happen. So, I guess I'm going to be okay, you know? As I was thinking about that, I did say that to him, which he thought was funny. But here's the thing, like, if we were honest with ourselves, wouldn't most of us say, you know what, I pretty much am just a train wreck waiting to happen. You give me one bad day, one bad moment, man, I will destroy. I'll blow up my whole life. I'll just do it. Like, that's how I know I am. So here's one good thing about that. If you get to that point where you realize you're kind of a train wreck waiting to happen, I actually think you're in a pretty good place. Because here's what it reminds you of. You're desperate for the Spirit of God to keep you in a place of self-control, to do through you what you cannot do. You are desperate that God will hold you in that groove of life, that pursuit of holiness that will lead to that personal fulfillment, that will lead to that happiness. Like, God, if you don't do this thing, I am going off the rails. That's who I am. The people that are really in danger are the people thinking, hey, I've got it good right now. I'm really not in any danger right now of going off the rails. And that's why Paul says, listen, you guys are the ones that I'm writing this warning to. And then you get to this beautiful verse 13. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, I love this verse. I love this verse so much that when I have a chance with people, I challenge them to memorize it. And I've shared it in Sandhills over the course of 20 years, probably a dozen times. But I would say this to you now. You need to memorize this verse. And here's the way you're going to do it. Don't just sit here and go, oh, that's a great idea. I should memorize that verse. You won't memorize it. Here's what you need. You need somebody to hold you accountable. And so what you need to do is grab a friend next to you or your spouse or whatever it would be and just say, listen, we need to memorize this verse. And you challenge each other to do it. And so you set a time frame. Hey, by next Sunday, you know, by Friday, where we're going to have this verse memorized, I'll call you, we'll text each other, whatever it is, and I just want to know, do you have this thing memorized? So here's the thing. It's the sermon you desperately need when you don't have time for a sermon, right? This is that thing when temptation hits you, if you have this in your head, and I memorized it in the NIV, I don't have it in the ESV yet, but yeah, for me it was this. When I hit this temptation and you know, oh man, this is like the worst temptation for me, this is something I tend to give into, like that you hit that temptation of, this temptation is God, I know this. No temptation has seized me except what's common to man. I mean, this is common to all people. Everybody goes through this. I'm not weird for having this temptation. No temptation seized me except what's common to man. But God, I know you're faithful. And that whenever I go through this, you're going to provide a way out so that I can endure this. I can stand up under this. And that's what God does. So you get to this point where you kind of do this self-coaching, reminding yourself that God is present. And no temptation means you're destined to fall. When that temptation comes, you simply stop and you raise your head up and you look for the way of escape because God's already put it there. You just have to take it. And so this is one of those things I really think if you memorize this, it will absolutely help you. You can give yourself over to it. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. I don't think we talked about this much here. See, idolatry is when you're beginning to make sacrifices to honor someone or something. It is when you have an extreme devotion to a thing. The idolatry we go through in the U.S. normally isn't some sort of false god on a pedestal. Really, our idol, what takes the place of God, the things that we begin to sacrifice to, it could be our stomach, it could be sex, it could be us. It's just that we're sitting on the throne of our own life wanting to satisfy all of our own needs, trying to fulfill our own happiness, and we just push God to the side. It could be recreational hobbies. It could be something else like that begins to take the place of us. But he says this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. I love this too. Paul goes, listen, you're not dumb. You know what I'm saying to you. You can hear what I'm saying to you. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So Paul builds this argument. He says, listen, we're Christians, right? We do this thing called the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate actually this morning. We do this thing called the Lord's Supper. We know that the bread is a representation of the torn flesh of Christ for us, that the juice is a representation of the blood of Christ spilled for us. So he says, when we do this, we realize we're connecting spiritually with the Lord, and then when we do it in the presence of others, we're connecting spiritually with one another. So there's this vertical and horizontal aspect. He says, listen, when you go to these temples and you're sitting here thinking, it's nothing, I need to tell you something. It's not nothing, it's something. That false god they worship, it's demonic. It's absolutely demonic. Those Buddhists that sat in front of me, those Buddhist monks, absolutely demonic, right? This is why when people ask us, like, don't you value other religions? No, I do not. You need to understand something. All religions have something to contribute. Well, you're right, but it depends on where you end up with that, because what you and I would say are probably very different. I would say that Christianity contributes wonderfully to letting mankind know what God has for us through Christ and the peace and the grace that he offers, with the stern warning that if you don't repent and turn, that something horrible awaits you. All the other religions, they're all demonic. The idea of wouldn't it be better if somebody were tied into some sort of false religion than to not be anything at all? No. In fact, they're worse off because they've bought into a demonic deception that will lead them straight to hell and those that follow with them. So this is horrible, and that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, guys, this is far more serious than you think it is. This is not just some casual thing. This is horrible, this thing that people are a part of. And he makes this connection with the Lord's Supper. So the warnings then that we've been given here in Scripture, the warnings are for us, and Paul said these things are still here today, warnings of idolatry. Is there anything in your life right now that you've been giving more devotion to than your walk with the Lord? Okay, that's a warning to you that an idol has stepped in. Sexual immorality. Have we become relaxed in our thinking, just been swept along by the current of our culture, believing that everything's okay? Like no, we can't do that. We have to be people that hold God's standard, understanding how he's designed this thing to be. Have we been testing Jesus? That is, we know what we're supposed to do. We've got God's law before us, but we've been rebellious. And we've even been saying things like this: well, at least I'm covered by the grace of Christ. All right, now you're starting to test Jesus in this regard. It becomes a warning for us. And then have we been grumbling against God? God has provided for us richly, and yet we're complaining about the next thing we don't have. So I know, and somebody's complaining right now. So that's how that works out. Well, here's what we want to do. We're going to pause now. I want to ask you if you'll just for a moment bow your heads. Just bow your head for a second. And let me just ask for us. Father, it very well could be that there are things in our life that that we've begun to have a really unhealthy, unbiblical view of. And not really even thinking about it. We've just kind of been swept along in the culture. Lord, if that's the case, we pray you put your finger on that. That we would repent of that. We would turn to you, Lord. That we would embrace your call for holiness, understanding that our happiness is directly tied to our holiness. But that we would also be people of grace. That for those around us that aren't yet there, that don't yet understand, that we would extend to them the mercy and grace that we can find in Jesus. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.